Hey, hope you all had a great Thanksgiving day and weekend. I know we did. Go ahead, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. We're in a study series on this great letter of the New Testament, have been for several weeks now. One of the fun things about my job, and there's lots of fun things about my job, some things that aren't so much fun, but one of the fun things about my job is watching people fall asleep in church. I mean, God bless them. They put up a good fight, but then you watch the eyes kind of glaze over and, the shoulders begin to sag and the lids are at half mast and the body leans and then the lights go out. And there are times when I want to just stop speaking and I just want to take a blanket and a pillow and I just want to go to their seat and tuck them in. Last week, I was sitting next to a little girl who was sitting around, maybe 2 years old, and she was a little squirrely for a while. And then at one point, she turned around in her seat, and she knelt down, and she just laid her head on the seat to go to sleep. And I thought, just do that, if you start to feel that kind of coming after you. If that's happened to you, don't feel bad. It's not your fault. Someone has said if people in the congregation are falling asleep, someone should go up in the pulpit and wake up the preacher. Sometimes it's the preacher, sometimes it's sleep deprivation, sometimes it's poor ventilation, and we actually, no reason for you to know this, we actually have a sensor that monitors CO2, and when it reaches a certain level, there's a big fan up in the attic that vents it out, so you really don't have any excuse, because it's going out. Falling asleep in church occasionally is incompletely understandable. And I used to feel bad about that when I'd see someone fall asleep. And then I realized I've gone to some conferences where like some of the highest powered speakers in the country are there, and I've just, fell asleep myself. So I don't feel bad about it anymore. So it's understandable. But falling asleep in the Christian life, however, is just a different matter entirely. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul warns us to not fall asleep at the wheel of what it means to follow Christ. And instead, he tells us, he says we're to wake up to the way of life that God has for us. And to help us stay awake, he is going to tackle the topic of what C.S. Lewis called the most unpopular of Christian virtues. Stop and think about that. What would that be? The most unpopular of Christian virtues. And it's probably, certainly one of the things where we are at most odds with the world around us. And it's what C.S. Lewis called chastity, but what we might call sexual purity. But before we get there, there's a little bridge we need to cross. Before he tackles the sexual ethics of the Christian, Paul reminds us to walk in love. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Perhaps you've noticed children tend to imitate the behavior of their parents. Someone has said, it's kind of a humbling thing to see your faults walking around on two legs at times. As children, they tend to adopt the behavior of their parents. And Paul is saying that as God's children, we should want to be like our Heavenly Father. And if we're going to be like him, we're going to walk in the way of love. And based on the previous verse that we looked at last week, he especially has in mind, to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. As God has been gracious towards us, we should be gracious and forgiving towards others. And then along with that, he tells us we're to follow in the steps of Jesus and show others the kind of love that Jesus showed us. Well, what kind of love was that? And Paul tells us he gave up his life for us. Jesus took the initiative and sacrificed his life to meet our greatest need. In other words, it wasn't a watered-down, sloppy, drippy sentimentalism that's drizzled over everything these days. It was undiluted, full-strength, industrial-grade, proactive, self-giving love. That's how Jesus loved us. Now, in a world that often confuses love and sex, I think it's striking where Paul goes next. And he turns from encouraging authentic, unselfish, sacrificial love to condemning all cheap imitations. It turns out that love is too valuable to be prostituted and cheapened by smearing it across everything that goes on. And so Paul says, walk in the way of love, but, verse 3, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, which at first sounds a little bit odd, and I'll explain that later, because these are improper for God's holy people. The first two terms that he uses there covers every kind of intimate sexual encounter apart from the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. The two terms encompass whatever falls short of the biblical standard of purity before marriage and fidelity after. Does that mean yes? Does that include yes? And to that he adds greed, which at first doesn't seem really to fit, but he's not referring to material greed, but sexual greed. It's the idea that enough is never enough. You always want more. Now, I don't need to draw you a picture of what he has in mind. We live in a culture, as did the Ephesians, saturated with sexual obsession. The city of Ephesus actually worshiped a multi-breasted fertility goddess named Diana, which I suppose is one way to keep people awake in church, right? And the result was a cultural acceptance of sexual promiscuity as a natural, maybe even a desirable way of life. Now, of course, we are much more sophisticated than that. You know, we just drop the goddess part and we just worship, in our culture, sex directly. A guy by the name of Dr. Pertoram Sorokin, a professor of sociology at Harvard University, writes this. He says, the sex drive is now declared to be the most vital mainspring of human behavior. In the name of science, the fullest satisfaction is urged as a necessary condition of man's health and happiness. Sex inhibitions are viewed as the main source of frustrations, mental and physical illness, and criminality. Sexual chastity is ridiculed as a prudish superstition. And a sexualization of human beings has about reached its saturation point. Our civilization has become so preoccupied with sex that it now oozes from all pores of American life. Oh, did I mention he wrote that 60 years ago? We're 60 years past what he just wrote. And Paul is saying it may be culturally acceptable, but that doesn't make it right for the Christian. And he goes so far as to say, not only is there to be no immorality, there's not to be any vulgarity. Look at what he says next in verse 4. And he says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And he uses three terms there to cover all the bases. And putting it all together, that includes obscene language, raunchy stories, locker room talk, dirty jokes are not fitting for the mouth of the Christian. Now, you know, he's not saying that, you know, a laughter and humor is sin. Jesus himself used humor. Elton Trueblood years ago wrote a book called The Humor of Christ. Because all of the places in Jesus' stories and parables where he used humor. Proverbs says a cheerful heart is good medicine. And one of the things, the delightful things about our church, I mean, one of the things I love about it the most is that there is laughter and joy everywhere. I mean, every meeting I'm in, you know, every place I'm at, every person I meet with, there's laughter and joy. Having said that, not everything is a joke. And one of the things that isn't funny is the gift that God has given us as human beings. We're not mere animals, but human beings with a soul is our sexuality. He made us as men and women in his image, and he's given us a grace to share together as a husband and wife for both pleasure and the blessing of children. And to degrade that gift with crude humor is borderline, if not outright, blasphemy. And it reveals something worse than just a dirty mouth. It exposes a dirty heart. You've heard me say this probably 100 times. The tongue is a bucket. The heart, the inner part of us, is a well or a reservoir. And the tongue simply reaches down into the well and splashes out what is there. And Paul says, instead of filthiness, and this is it's kind of amazing, instead of filthiness, he says there should be thankfulness. Talk about an opposite. Marital intimacy is a gift which shouldn't be cheapened or degraded, but for which we should be grateful and thankful. And that's the attitude as Christians that we should adopt. See, a lot of times we get accused of this. Christians think sex is dirty. No, we don't. We think it's sacred, something for which we give thanks. And by the way, a little footnote. The Bible is not nearly as puritanical as most people think. I mean, for crying out loud, you can't get past the second chapter, right, and there's a naked man and a naked woman. In the story, God gives, the woman comes and he says, "Whoa, man," right? We get the word woman, right? You know that. I mean, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, have fun in the garden. And then about halfway through the Old Testament, there's this wonderful book called the Song of Solomon. And I reread it just because I knew I was going to mention it. I reread it. And there are places where it will just set your hair on fire. It's just unbelievable. Jewish, those who were training to be rabbis, they couldn't read it until they were the age of 30. Because it's so vivid, especially in the original language. So, the Bible isn't as puritanical as people think. Now, moving forward, if there's any question as to whether Paul is serious, he removes all doubt in the next verses. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," repeats those words, "such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Paul's logic is swift, effective, and unassailable. Those who refuse to take God seriously and therefore are persistent and unrepentant with regard to sexual sin have no place in God's family. He says, let no one deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. C.S. Lewis wrote this. And again, he wrote this like 60 years ago. He said, "For the last 20 years, you and I have been fed all day long good, solid lies about sex." For the last 20 years, you and I have been fed all day long on good, solid lies about sex. And then he makes this really insightful observation, I think. He says, there are people who want to keep our sex instinct inflamed in order to make money out of us. And he says, because of course, a man with an obsession is a man who has very little sales resistance. I don't know the number. The multi-billions of dollars, that comes out of pornography and that whole thing. Let no one deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you that God just kind of winks and looks the other way and he doesn't really care because it doesn't really matter. Well, God does care, and the reason it matters is because he has a way of life for us that works. God never forbids things to us because he wants to make us miserable, but because he wants the best for us. He doesn't forbid things, to make us unhappy, but because he knows the things that can hurt us. Some have suggested this, but this is not what he's talking about. Some have suggested that he's saying that you can lose your salvation. He's not saying that. He's saying that such behavior is beneath the dignity of a Christian. And it doesn't matter what the world argues with regard to sexuality. George Will wrote in a book called A Men at Work. He said, baseball umpires are carved from granite and stuffed with microchips. They are professional dispensers of pure justice. Once when Babe Pinelli called Babe Ruth out on strikes, Ruth made a populist argument. Ruth reasoned fallaciously, as populists do, from raw numbers to moral weight. There's 40,000 people here who know that last one was a ball, tomato head. And Pinelli replied with the measured stateliness of John Marshall, maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts. And the guy who tells the story, Mark Turnbow, he says, Christians are also pressed by the weight of numbers aligned against the moral law of God. But the Christian knows that in the end, only one opinion counts. One opinion counts. That of the beneficent umpire, capital U, of all human affairs. See, Paul's argument can be formed in the form, argument can be formed as a question. He said, as a Christian, why in the world would you want to participate in that which God condemns and which can have such terrible consequences? And yet on one level, we all know too well the answer to that question. And see, don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying that a Christian can't fall into sexual sins. If we forget that, we just need to go back to the Old Testament, right? Or even our own experience. And often those who have walked the farthest fall the hardest. We can fall repeatedly, even to the point of addiction. But a follower of Jesus cannot persist in promiscuity easily. Sooner or later, one way or another, the Spirit of God will do his work and he will convict us. And he will deal gently with us if he can and severely if he must. But God never gives up on Christians because we fail. He never gives up on us because remember where Paul started this? We are dearly beloved children. A guy by the name of Mark Pierce said, one day he was listening to his kids and he overheard his two kids and they were arguing, and one of them said to the other boy, "If you don't act good, Dad's not going to love you." And Pierce called out to him and said, "Son, that's not exactly true." And the little boy said, "But you won't love me if I don't act good." And the father said, "Yes, I'll love you, but it will be with a different kind of love. When you're good, I'll love you with a love that makes me glad. And when you're bad, I'll love you with a love that hurts me deeply." And then Steve Brown, in the same line, says, have you ever heard your kids say, if my father found out, he'd kill me. Or if my father finds out, I'm history. Or if my father finds out, I'm dead. And Steve Brown says, I want you to know that when you're bad, your father won't kill you. He will love you. And he says, in some ways, that's worse. You know, and that's what we need to remember when we fail. Because that's what's going to keep us in the fight. That's what's going to keep us in the battle. And I think the reason that Paul is so strong here with this warning is because this is an area where it is so easy to fall. And we live in a world where the temptations are real, the seductions are relentless, the consequences are tragic, personally and socially, and everyone is vulnerable. There is no sin of which you are not capable. There is no sin of which I am not capable. And until we realize that, we're all vulnerable. So Paul gives us a strong warning, and then he doubles down on to make his case for living differently. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases God. Paul tells his friends in Ephesus, the difference between what you were then and what you are now is like the difference between night and day. He says, so it's important for you to live in light of who you are now. Now, notice he doesn't say that you were in darkness and now you're in the light. Oh, that's also true. And Scripture on occasion uses that language. But here he says, you are light. Meaning what? Meaning it's not your environment that has changed, but your very nature, who you are. He says here, you are light. By virtue of our relationship with Christ, who was the light of the world, we have become, Paul says, light ourselves. Lesser light, reflected light, obviously, but light nevertheless. And it should be evident in our goodness, in our righteousness, in our truth, in our desire to search out what pleases God. And we are light. And so we should want to shine as light. We should want to make that evident to the world. Someone has said, we usually think of a hypocrite as one who appears better than he or she is, but for the Christian, there's a sense in which we're hypocrites when we do not appear as good as we are. Then he quotes the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Meaning what? Meaning, in this case, not shining is being a hypocrite. Because we're not appearing as good as we are. See, there's kind of a reverse hypocrisy that we need to avoid. And that's what Paul says next. That's similar to what Paul's saying here and in verses 11 through 13. And he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything is exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. In other words, we're to have nothing to do with what he calls the fruitless deeds of darkness. Instead, we're simply to live as children of light, and that light will expose evil behavior for what it is. And here's the deal. You don't even have to do anything. You just have to live an ordinary Christian life, you know, with faults and flaws and forgiveness. That light just by itself will be convicting. That's one reason Christians sometimes are hated. You know, we haven't really done anything, but our very life and the way we live sometimes is convicting. Now, our goal isn't to go out and make the world hate us. Our hope is to show people a light that is so lovely that they're attracted to it. You see, sometimes light repels, and sometimes it attracts. And that's the way the early church changed the world. They, the Christians showed the world a countercultural way to live, and they wanted it. And sometimes people get to the point, they get to the end of, you know, their obsession with success or sex or whatever it is, and they're searching for something more. And you know, I want a way of life that works. I want a way of life that helps me be a better person, but where there's forgiveness when I fail. I want a life where marriage is sacred and family is important and promises are kept. I want a life of goodness and righteousness and truth. I want a life of meaning and purpose and hope. And then through Christ, they discover the more that they've been looking for is actually found in God. And look what Paul says at the very end, verse 14. And this is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Paul doesn't tell us the source of this rather cryptic quotation. It was probably just a line in a Christian poem or a stanza in a song that's been lost to us, but it was familiar to the Ephesians. But the question is, well, what does it mean? Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, it's a wake-up call, in a sense, to rise and shine and live well in a dark world. It's one thing to occasionally fall asleep in church. It's another thing to fall asleep in the Christian life. Years ago, I heard a story about a woman. She was having a problem with her husband. He was falling asleep in church, and he was snoring. One thing to fall asleep in church, another thing just outright snoring. And so she talked to her pastor about it, and he told her, the next time he does it, next time he falls asleep and he's snoring, just put some Lindberger cheese under his nose, stinky cheese, the next time he started to snore in church, which he did. And as the man was startled out of his sleep, he shouted, Edna, put your feet down. Well, it can be kind of funny when someone falls asleep in church. But it's not fun. And it's one of the fun things about my job. One of the things that's not fun is when you have to sift through the wreckage and pick up the pieces of someone's who has drifted across the center line in the Christian life. Which explains what Paul says next. Look at the. Well, I'm not going to make a comment on this, on these last few verses. I'm just going to read them. Here's where Paul kind of pulls it all together. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Instead of being controlled by alcohol or other substances, let your life be controlled by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's how you should live. You know, and he's talked about our speech and our talk, instead of filthiness, is speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Great verse for Thanksgiving weekend. Always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, be very careful then. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Paul's message is a call to live wisely and well in a dark world. But along with that is a great promise. He says, Christ will shine on you. When I was in college at the University of Washington, 25, 30 years ago, that's funny. It was a little bit longer than that. At one point, I went over to visit some of my friends, because when I was in high school, about half my friends went to the University of Washington and half went to the WSU, and I was at the UW, and I went over, and I think it was Apple Cup weekend, and I think we won then, too, just saying. And I ended up sleeping in the room of someone who was gone for the weekend. And when I went to bed, I'm sure it was like 9:30 or 10, being in college at the time, when I went to bed, I turned off the lights. And I was looking, you know, at the ceiling, you know, just kind of waiting to fall asleep. I suddenly noticed that there were stars coming out. And I thought, that's weird. And then I blinked again, and they were getting brighter and brighter. And the longer time went on, the brighter they got. And pretty soon, it was like seeing the Milky Way, you know, from a mountaintop. It was magnificent. And later I found out, the next morning, I found out that the guys who had had the room before had taken phosphorescent paint, and they had put little dots all over the ceiling of that dorm room, so that when the lights went out, the stars appeared. You know how that works, right? You know about phosphorescent paint. You expose it. When you expose that kind of paint to the light, it shines in the dark, and the longer and more intense the exposure, the brighter the light, the brighter the reflection. And it's the same way in the Christian life. We only shine as bright as the light that shines on us. And we only shine in the night, in the darkness, because of the light that shines on us. And if we stay close to the light. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's life. You think about that. So let's pray. I'm grateful for your goodness to us, for your grace, for all of your gifts to us, including, as Proverbs put it, the way of a man and a woman. We're grateful for the life you've given us. It's a life that's different. Sometimes people think it's weird. Sometimes people laugh at us. Sometimes people hate us. But it's a life that works. And it's all because of Jesus, who gave his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.